We're doing Hebrews on Sunday mornings. We're going through Ezekiel on Wednesday evenings. Ezekiel has been an amazing venture. And the fascinating thing is, keep your eyes on Russia, Iran, and those nations around Israel, because things are brewing. These alliances and deals between Russia and Iran. Putin is really pushing the envelope on a few things. It's just aligning itself. As we're getting closer and closer in Ezekiel, we're in chapter 31, 32 this Wednesday. We're getting closer to 36, 37, 38, 39. We're going to see these things unfold. We'll probably be right in Ezekiel. It could happen. And I'll tell you, we are very, very close. So continue to keep your eye on those things. But as we look at Hebrews, perfect timing. For those of you who have trudged through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in your through-the-Bible reading, if you're on the one-year schedule, you're already in Deuteronomy. And, well, you look at all those things, all of the laws and ceremonies and the blood scattered everywhere to sanctify this and that, the touch-and-go relationship between God and His people in Numbers, how they murmur and complain, they blow it, and the Lord is ready to destroy them. And then the priests are offering up the sacrifices and the incense and praying and interceding. And you get a feel of exactly what Hebrews is describing. You see, the relationship that we have with God, God allowing His people to be in His presence, is not cheap. It doesn't just happen. Because you've got a dilemma. We are sinful. He's holy. We compare great, perhaps, with people. Before God, we need help. We're guilty. We need somebody, somehow, to cover for us. Because we don't have it. And this is essentially what the book of Hebrews is describing. All those sacrifices were meant to point ahead to the perfect sacrifice. Now he's describing what that is. As he describes this sanctuary, this tent of meeting in the old covenant, that two-roomed tabernacle that centered around the Ark of the Covenant, which that one day a year the blood would be sprinkled on this so that the sins of the nation would be forgiven, points to a greater sanctuary. See, we don't call this what we're sitting in. We typically, on an architectural form, they'll call this the sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. This is a room. We're meeting in. You, the Bible tells us, are the sanctuary. Your heart is the sanctuary. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that has been opened because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. See, the sanctuary is awesome. Picture this. You know, we visualize, imagine a perfect home. Visualize in your mind for a moment what a perfect home would be like. Now, I know some of you are thinking of a house. You're thinking of a house on the Rumson River, perhaps, with a nice boat dock, nice yacht, you know, beautiful grounds and all kinds of servants and help. And, you know, I don't know how many rooms and bedrooms you need, but, you know, it looks great. And you're picturing that. 3- or 4-car garage for maybe more than that. I don't know what your needs are. But you're visualizing that. Now try to conceptualize a perfect home. Wouldn't it be love, laughter, joy, and family? Wouldn't it be those things that would be much more valuable? That is, in a sense, when you think of the tent of meeting with God, try not to think of the actual structure. Think of the results of having an opportunity to hang out, to be in His presence, to be in awe of Him because He is so fascinating. God, He is amazing. The Bible calls Him, His name, His covenant name with Moses was, I am that I am. That is, I am the all-becoming one. Anything you can fathom of that you need, potentially want, is found in Me. So in that relationship, you've got a problem, however. You've got this desire, this perfect home, if you will, that you can conceptualize. But sin entered the picture. And every person in the Old Testament understood. Every person there in Israel knew three very important things in their covenant with the Lord. They understood that, first of all, when you consider that, he says sin requires death. The sin of their life required a death, a sacrifice. either your death or the death of the animal that you would bring forth. Secondly, that sacrifice you bring must be accompanied with heartfelt repentance. You couldn't just bring your sacrifice, whether it was a little lamb, you're holding a little lamb. Here's the lamb, priest, take care of it. I'm kind of in a hurry. I got to get to work, so take care of this for me, would you? You couldn't come with that attitude. You had to come with humility because you're actually asking God, you're hoping God will receive your sacrifice. You're pleading for mercy, in effect. And third, you understood that the sin offering that you brought was pointing to a greater sin bearer that was coming. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 makes this plain. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, it says in Isaiah 53, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, the Bible says. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What can cleanse the guilt and the shame? We say nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the flaw in the old covenant is, we already noted, it could not cleanse the conscience. It could cleanse the outside, but it couldn't cleanse the conscience. How important is a clean conscience for you? Some of us here this morning, our conscience are not clean. Our consciences are dirty. They're defiled. They keep reminding us. And even just mentioning this, the very thought of what you've done wrong is right there before your mind. And you would be horrified if anyone else knew. You spend a lot of energy trying to cover. You spend a lot of energy trying to justify it, extenuate it, rationalize it, excuse it. You have to keep reminding yourself, I'm okay, I'm okay. Everybody does it, and I'm no different, and this is normal. And you have to keep, but it keeps coming up. It keeps coming up. It's amazing to me when Joseph's brothers, after 20 years, after they sold their brother into slavery, and then eventually the Lord worked it out where now they're standing before their brother who's been raised as second in command in Egypt, and they realize that this is the brother they sold as a slave, and he's got power now. Now they're history, they're toast in one sense. They're thinking he's going to take it out on us. But the amazing thing was that when they were going through the trial of being kept in Egypt for some time, the very first thing that came to their mind that they were discussing was what they did to their brother Joseph. 20 years. And it was still the very first thing in their mind when something was going wrong. This is because of what we did to our brother Joseph. That's how your conscience works. What's it mean to you to have a clean conscience? Some called it like a soft pillow. Like you basically can put your head on the pillow at night and you can sleep. You don't have your mind spinning and all the things that you've done and you have to keep telling yourself it's okay. You can rest. Your conscience is pure. It's clean. It's been cleaned, I should say. See, this is the need. And Jesus came. And so in verse 15, we left off. Actually, we covered verse 15, but it's a transition verse. He says, for this reason, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What he's saying there is essentially his mediation is retroactive to all of those under the first covenant, all the sins they committed under that covenant that they brought their sacrifices for that were temporarily covered until he came. Then he retroactively forgives all of their sin. And in a sense, what one person asked me, where did they go when they died? Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross for them. And that's answered actually in Luke 16 with that picture of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man both died but went to different compartments in the same place. The rich man was in torments because of his sin. Lazarus was being comforted in the bosom of Abraham, it's called. And then that existed until Jesus died on the cross and then he descended, the Bible says he led forth captivity captive. It's believed that he led forth those people that were comforted who put their trust in those Old Testament sacrifices. For the sacrifice to come, he brought them all into the presence of God at that point. Now, when you look at this picture, Their Old Testament saints were saved just like we are, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They look forward to it. We look back. It was retroactive. When that high priest went into the temple and he came out, having on that Day of Atonement sprinkled that blood, people would sigh a sigh of relief. Whew, he made it out. Okay, that means the sacrifice was accepted. When Jesus was resurrected, the disciples could sigh a sigh of relief. Wow, that means his death was accepted as the perfect sacrifice. Now this leads us to the whole subject that stumbles most Jewish people about the Messiah. How is it possible the Messiah could die? Why did the Messiah have to die? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness." To the Jews, they couldn't fathom that their Messiah, who was going to come and conquer and reign, would die. And to the Jews, to think that God came and became a man and died, it seemed foolish to them. But nonetheless, it's the power of God unto salvation. Three basic reasons are given in this passage about why the Messiah had to suffer and die. I always wish that I was with Jesus on that road to Emmaus when he spoke with those disciples after he was resurrected. And he was kind of disguised from their eyes. They didn't recognize him. And they're thinking this stranger doesn't know what's going on. As Jesus said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Well, about we thought he was the Messiah and he came, but they crucified him." And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer and then enter into glory?" And then beginning with the scriptures, he went through the whole, Old Testament describing the things concerning himself. And at the end of that conversation, which was a long walk, I would have loved to have been in that Bible study. That would have been awesome. Just to hear Jesus speak from about himself in the Old Testament. And we see these things, but to have it right from him would have been awesome. Then he reveals himself to them. What are the reasons? Well, there's three reasons that he gives in this passage that are very clear. First is found in verse 16 and 17. He says, "For where there is a testament, there must of necessity also be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Oh, we know how that works. A testament. Your last will and testament. Hopefully, you have a will and testament if you have any real property or things to pass on so that your family doesn't kill each other over it after you're gone. And you can basically say, "This is my will." Now, that will, however, doesn't mean anything for them until you're gone. Your husband, your wife isn't going to grab your will out of the file cabinet and go down to the courts and say, "Hey, look, I'm supposed to get all this." "Okay, great. Well, where's the death certificate?" "Oh, he's got to die first?" That's how it works. Now, surprisingly enough, usually the Greek language is a very rich language. There's one Greek word that has all these different or one English word that might have a lot of Greek different meanings. And in this case, there's one Greek word that is translated will, it's translated testament, it's translated covenant. And it means the same thing, essentially. It's this idea of a will and testament. This covenant that God made with us, he's going to tell us, was the covenant that it needed to be inaugurated with blood. Death had to occur first. Wasn't in place until somebody died. It was true with Abraham. When he made the covenant with him, the animals had to die. It was true with Moses. When he gave the law, blood had to be sprinkled on it. It's true with the covenant he made with us, this testament of Jesus' purpose and plan to rescue us, to save us. Somebody had to die. I don't know what possessed me this morning. I was just thinking about a will and did a little search on Google, for will and testament. And all of a sudden I saw Elvis's last will and testament, believe it or not. It was all legalese. I wasn't really much interesting. But then I came to Benjamin Franklin's. And I thought, boy, that guy had some sharp wit. He said this in his will. This is just one part of it. He said, "The King of France's picture, set with 408 diamonds, I give to my daughter Sarah, requesting, however, that she should not form any of those diamonds into ornaments, either for herself or her daughters, thereby introducing the expensive, vain, and useless fashion of wearing jewels in this country. How would she like to be his daughter and be embarrassed with that one? Well, at least she got the diamonds, right? You know, the funny thing is, though, a will is like that. You now are testifying of what your desire is, but it has to be sealed in your death for it to be enacted. This is essentially what's saying it requires the death of the testator. Now, the second reason, going to verse 18, he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Blood is required. Christ died because forgiveness requires blood. That has been very plain as he proves that point here. He says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So he had this mixture of blood and water and all of these little things, and he sprinkles it on the book. He sprinkles it on all the people. Now, how much do you think he needed to sprinkle 2.5 million people? Can you imagine? It was a bloody mess. But it had to be inaugurated with blood. Why? Well, because blood represents that death. See, this is the thing, you know, that when we think about all the blood sacrifices and all the blood, the innocent animal's blood, the redemption through the blood, even the hymnist that said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This concept, now again, be careful you don't visualize a fountain of blood coming on you. That's not the point. What does blood represent? You know, sometimes people get a little bit confused on the blood of Jesus, and they imagine vainly that if I could just have a little, maybe if I had an actual piece of the wood of the cross with some of the blood stains on it, how valuable that would be, you know, this relic in people's minds. Well, I could tell you right now, it would be absolutely worthless, except for an archaeological find. Certainly wouldn't have any effectual nature to it because you had some of the DNA of Jesus' blood. What good would that do? It's not the blood. If it were the blood, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. You'd just have to drain a quart or two, you know, for people every now and then. That would miss the whole point. The blood represents his death. And that's the point. Even in the Old Testament, the death was symbolic of, or the blood was symbolic of the death. Because sometimes the poor people, if you couldn't afford to bring in a lamb for your sin offering, you could bring in two little turtle doves. Some, Leviticus 5 tells us, couldn't even afford to bring in two little turtle doves. So they would actually be allowed to bring in a couple of quarts of flour. You know, bring in some flour, that would be their sin offering. It would be representative of the blood. The Lord allowed that. So it was more symbolic than it was actual blood. Unfortunately, people get caught up in this actual blood, this idea of the blood having the merit of it. But it's symbolized. When we think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who have come up with this whole concept of forbidding blood transfusions because of the passage the Bible says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So they come up with this mystical thing that, oh, there's something special about that blood, so we ought not to receive anybody else's blood in our system. We never should eat blood. Blood is... Let me say this. In the Old Testament, certainly there was the law to not eat blood because it was sacred. But it was meant to be a picture of what it represents. It represents your life. Even today, when we say shedding of blood, we say someone shed somebody's blood, what are we saying? We're saying somebody killed somebody. We don't picture in their mind, he's shedding his blood, he's taking a quart or two out for something. You know. No, we know it means death. It means death if you shed somebody's blood. And that's the point. Somebody has to die. The will can't come into effect until somebody dies. And in this case, the Old Testament shows the importance of the blood. He says in verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Why? Because God is just. We need a different picture when we come to worship the Lord than a grandfather type person up there in the heavens who, oh, tut-tuts at sin and realizes how you're only human, you know. The grandfather that overlooks all the stuff. You know, we need a different picture. He is a holy, righteous, pure God who even in his presence, it's almost as if you get the impression reading Numbers. When the people would murmur and they complain and they'd argue about Moses and God leading them out in the wilderness, that God's ready to boil over and kill them. That does not come from an emotional response from God. That doesn't come from, oh, you're going to talk to me that way? Then I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt. That's how we think. It's the very person and presence and perfection of God that would utterly consume someone in his midst that was sinful. So God called Moses and Aaron and the leaders to intercede for the people. You see it all the time. Moses interceding so God doesn't destroy the people. It's his presence. He's our God is a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. Who could stand in his presence? No one. Because he's also love, he devised a way he could work it out with his people. And all the blood that was sprinkled was needful because when sin happens, somebody's got to die for it. The soul that sins must die. We're all sinners. We all must die, except the Lord provided this for them. In the Old Testament, pointing to the death of Christ, and he provides it for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have forgiveness of sins. So verse 23 says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So when you come and you worship, you realize that what's going on in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices were just copies of the real thing in heaven. What we have is the real thing, but it required better sacrifices. Now, when you look at the heavenly things themselves, I want to stretch your mind now. We've already had a good deal of visualizing what the temple is shadowing or picturing. What does the tabernacle look like in heaven, where Jesus entered into the heavenly presence of the Lord and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat? What does that look like? Again, try not to visualize, but conceptualize what that means. When that veil was torn from top to bottom and the door was open for us to have access to God, the Lord now can dwell in the sanctuary of your heart. You are the sanctuary. He provided a way. The heavenly things themselves is your heart. It's been sanctified by sacrifices much better than the blood of bulls and goats. That's why we say we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Literally cleansed because of that death. The copies needed purification with blood. The real tabernacle required a better sacrifice and our sanctuary itself. Now, how can we appropriate that? I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. It's a parable that Jesus told. An amazing parable indeed. Because he told this parable, he tells us why he's even given this parable. In verse 9 of Luke 18, he's saying that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What were they trusting in themselves? Their own works, their own ability. So he says this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. They hated tax collectors. Do still today. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He trips over himself quite a few times there, doesn't he? I. Then, it says, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, that's a great story of coming and approaching God with humility, but it's more than that. The Pharisee came not with the attitude of, God, cover for me, I'm a sinner. He came with his own self-righteousness. I'm pretty good. Now, compared to these other guys, I'm real good. That's how he approached God. Now, that's great, again, if you're filling out a job application with your brilliant abilities and education. But it doesn't mean anything before God. Here the tax collector came, couldn't even lift his face. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When he says, God, be merciful to me, that word in the Greek is an interesting word. He's actually saying, God, be propitious to me. Or make the propitiation for me. Or, because we probably don't use that word very often, unfortunately, he's saying, God, pay for me. I'm in debt. I can't even lift my eyes. I'm not what I should be. And there's nothing I can do. Would you pay my debt? Would you be propitious? Would you be merciful to me? See, the concept of mercy, we often mistake as if it's just free. Mercy is free. No, mercy does cost. See, if you hurt me, if you rip me off, and I show you mercy and I forgive you, I got hurt. You got off. If I'm just and I say, no, you're going to jail, you're going down until you pay me back, then now you get hurt. Somebody's going to get hurt when wrong is done. When you're exacting and you're, you know, I'm going to make you pay every last penny, then they're going to get hurt. If you're forgiving and merciful and you say, you know what, just go, it's okay, then you got hurt. Somebody gets hurt. Mercy doesn't just happen. And so when he is saying, be merciful to me, he's actually saying, God, would you pay my debt? Would you be hurt on my behalf? Would you take this off of me? And that, folks, is how we approach God. It's vain to imagine that you can approach God in any other way. And so in a sense, Jesus, the Bible tells us in 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2. You'll see that picture. He's the payment. He made it possible for God to be merciful. Now this tax collector, you see, he didn't deny sin. He didn't excuse sin. He didn't try to atone for his own sin by being better over here to make up for those bad works. That's human religion. And unfortunately, that is religion throughout the world. Religion is all about do, do, do. Christianity says done. The propitiation has been made. The payment has been made. You've asked for mercy. You've asked for someone to pay for you. You got it through the Lord. For Christ, he says in verse 24, has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what he did. He entered heaven to appear in the presence of God. This is important to see because he goes on to say, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. You know, there is a religious system, unfortunately, that is based upon Christ's perpetual suffering. It's totally unbiblical based on this passage, but they believe it. And there are people that feel like they got to be a part of it. Do you know that the perpetual sacrifice of Christ was a dogma that was made official in the 1500s, and they called it the Holy Mass? And by definition, quote, this mass is a true and proper sacrifice, a physical and propitiatory or payment, removing sins and conferring the grace of repentance. What they're saying is that gathering and partaking of that bread and of that cup and being a part of that mass, you now are having grace conferred upon you. Your sins are being paid for. And essentially, it's a re-crucifying of Jesus. When Jesus gave the communion with his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood shed for you," he was clearly speaking of symbolic, because he said, we remember his death. We don't re-crucify him, we remember his death. That's what Paul tells us. Now, I know that many Catholics know Jesus and have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I would caution them to be careful of following certain dogmas that have come in by traditions rather than the scripture. You know that Jesus entered heaven once to pay the price for our sins once and for all. And he didn't have to offer himself constantly, because verse 26 says he then would have to have suffered often from the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is good news. It's done. Not often, once. And then, so we see that Christ came to inaugurate the will of God, the covenant. He died for the covenant to be enacted. Death has to occur before the will and testament is enacted. He is the sacrifice. He had to die because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So he had to die because of that. And thirdly, verse 27, it says, Christ died because of the judgment demands substitution. Notice verse 27 and 28. It's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. I want to mention one thing on this. This is a very important passage to show what the Bible has to say about death and life. You're only going to die once. There is not this concept that people have in their mind. You know, it's kind of one of those things where I think they are more emotionally attached to it, about reincarnation. The second chance idea. You know, if I blow it this time, I always in the next life I can work it out. And then sometimes they even imagine themselves having a former life. And they swear it. I know I lived, I knew I had a different life before this. And of course, they're holding on to something that they feel, but it's absolutely untrue, because it says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. Once you die, you're going to have this appointment with death only once. And then you're going to stand before your Maker. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You know, here this implies once we die, then we stand before him. You know, the very fact that when God created us in Genesis, the Bible says he formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed the breath of life into him. What does that tell you? It tells you that who you are is much more than just your physical body. There is something immaterial about you. Just like a computer is the hardware, and the software is the information that runs the hardware. You have a hardware as well, your body, but you also have the software. You have the program that God made you, who you are, your personality. You know, and then, of course, that is also reacting to a lot of the experiences we have in this life, but that's who you are. One day you're going to leave this body. That's what death is. Death is separation. See, there's spiritual death. You're born in that condition. The Bible says that we were born as children of wrath, separated from God because of sin. There is a gap between man and God that only the death of Jesus Christ can bridge. And then he can bring us back into his presence. You need to be born again. Then you can have spiritual life and not be separated from God, but have fellowship with him. But then there's physical death. Physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. That's physical death. But you don't cease to exist. Then there is eternal death. The death that if you die in your sins, you will be eternally separated from God with no remedy. Here he says it's appointed a man once to die. But the real you, and then after the judgment, the real you will cease, will not cease to exist, but will continue. Even children understand this. One pastor tells them an incident when his children were small. He says, years ago, one of my daughters crawled into bed in the morning, jumped on me and wanted to get me up, was poking me and punching me. And finally, she got right on top of my chest and she grabs my eyelid and she forced open my eyes, looks in there and says, "Daddy, are you in there?" It's a great picture. Kids know that, you know, it's not just your body. It's got to open eyes, got to look in those eyes. It's, you're in there. And that's true. You're in there. When you die, your body, and when I do a funeral, I often will say this, you know, oftentimes that it's important for a number of people to have the actual body embalmed and dressed up in their open casket so they can say their goodbyes and they have that final connection or touch with that person. But I have to be honest and say, you know, this person is not here. Their body's here, but they're gone. They're not here. And if it's a funeral of someone who's been a Christian, it's like, what a rejoicing that is in one sense. They're rejoicing. In fact, they're so excited about being in heaven, they're probably not even paying attention to this service. So this is not for them, clearly. It's for you who have lost your loved one, for comfort and encouragement. Because, you know, they're the lucky stiff. You know, you're the one that's got to wait farther until you get to heaven eventually. I don't say that disrespectfully. I think it's true. It's like, hey, when those went on before us, what a joy. I think of George right now. His family's the one that's suffering his loss. But man, he's like having a great time in heaven. One pastor got a little carried away when he was talking about this, trying to make the point. He goes, you know, here we have the shell. This is just his shell. The nut has already gone. And then he realized what he said. You got to be careful because you got to remember that it's not for them, it's for the family. But the point is, the real you is going to stand before God one day. And you're going to die once and then judgment. But notice what he adds, and this is what we need to remember. It continues the sentence in verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You could never stand before God in judgment on your own and not be consumed by his fiery wrath forever and ever and ever, except you come under the precious blood of the Lamb, except you stand before God, not on your own merit. I did this, I did that, I did this. Lord forbid that you stand before God in that. But Lord, be merciful to me. I need your payment. And in the case of believers, I accept your payment, Lord. I believe what you did for me on the cross is sufficient to have my name written in the book of life. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become even his children. He elevates you to a position that is unimaginable. It's unfathomable. We can't even conceive of the greatness of the glory of the inheritance in the saints because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. And notice he says, to those who eagerly await or wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, the next time he comes, it won't be to cover for sin anymore. That's done once and for all. That's the point. And I believe that every person that gets a little bit too attached to Catholic dogma really needs to hear this straight from God's word to know that you can rest in the finished work of Jesus. You can enter into his rest. This is an amazing truth. And, you know, when you think about this final moment when you stand before him, are you ready? When death knocks, are you ready? Have you settled that issue with the Lord? You know, in your tombstone, there'll be a date of birth and there'll be a date of death. And there'll be a little dash in between. That dash represents your whole life. What are you doing with that dash? What's important to you? Where's your focus? Where's your time? Where's your resource? What are you laying up in heaven? Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Or is your whole focus, attention, heart, and thought, and ambition, desire, dream here? Or is it in the things of God? Christ died that you would be ready. What a shame it would be to enter into eternity having not trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, evidenced in a life, that little dash, that is glorifying unto Him. Because after all, number one, He left you in His will. He's got a glorious inheritance that you can't even fathom, that nothing on earth could even compare with. Two, He shed His blood to inaugurate that will. And three, He substituted His death for yours. He died in your place. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. Folks, we're getting more and more, we're seeing more and more hostility against religion. In our new dimension of communication, the blogosphere and the bloggers that are increasing by the millions, there's a world of idle chit-chat about how bad religion is for this world, if you've been noticing. And people are mocking religion and rejecting religion. Religion is the cause of all the problems in this world. Religion, if people would stop being... Oh, imagine a world without religion, John Lennon says. Imagine, no heaven, no hell. Problem is, they're clumping all the religions together. And yet the very fact that people make the statement, we shouldn't have religion, religion is a problem, is in itself a religion. Secular humanism, materialism... It paints your whole picture, focuses on the here and now, and these people are more angry than the fundamentalists of religion. So you have this attitude of people against religion in general, clumping it all together, not knowing that true Christianity is in opposition to man's attempt to approach God in all of His ceremonies and laws and rituals, and has provided for us salvation for free. Well, it wasn't free for Him. It cost Him. But He provided for us that we might have life. And I pray that if you're here and you haven't yet settled that debt with God, that you could, like this man in the parable, say, God, be merciful to me. Pay for me. And more than that, with the knowledge you have in the blood of Jesus Christ, you could say, Lord, I believe in your payment. I believe that you did settle that debt. And I want to be yours. I want to be adopted into your family. I want to turn from my sin, my self-directed life, and put my trust fully in you. If you haven't done that, in a few minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. To say, Lord, here am I. Who can tell what God has in mind for you if you would trust Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. I pray for any here, if they have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, they'd make up their mind once and for all for what you did for them once and for all. That, Lord, they would be willing to believe in you and to trust you and to follow you. Because you are merciful. You are propitious. You did pay our debt. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, that we could have and enter into that relationship with you, a dimension of fellowship and intimacy, that ideal family and laughter and joy of being in your presence. Thank you, Lord. Wash the guilt and stain of guilt. Cleanse the conscience. Forgive sin. Lord, even as you said you would to those who come to you, you will in no way cast out. As we praise Him right now in closing, if you're here today, maybe you came with a friend or a family member, maybe you've been religious in your background, but you've never understood what it all is about. To understand what God has done. You see, that's what true religion is. It's what God has done for you. And then you respond to that rather than you initiating to try to please God. You cannot. You can accept what He did. And that's what I'm asking you today. If you have not settled that issue with God and accepted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to become born again, to believe on Him, I invite you right now to take a step of faith, to say, Lord, what's been said here, I've never heard it in these ways before, and this is true. Now it answers so much. I need you. And if that's your heart and that's your desire, I'm going to ask you, while we praise Him this morning in closing, I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here at the bottom of these stairs, and say, Lord, here am I. See, it's the great wager in a way, Pascal's wager. He says, if I'm right about heaven and hell and the gospel, then that means a person who does not receive the Lord Jesus, if all of that is true, and they go into eternity apart from God, they've lost everything. But if it's not true, see, the way Jesus has changed my life and the peace and the joy and the happiness and just the life that He gives here and now, even if none of that was true and I were to die and it weren't true and there was no heaven or hell, I've lost nothing. So it's the big wager. You're betting against yourself. You're saying, well, I don't really believe I need Jesus. Okay, well, you can go live your own life, do your own thing, but one day you're going to stand before Him. And if you're wrong, you lose everything. If I'm wrong, I lose nothing. And I think that's the key for us to imagine. What are you going to do if you're wrong? All eternity apart because you rejected the one way God chose. Well, I don't like this one way thing. I mean, there's so many different beliefs, and why would it be your way? Well, it's not my way. I'm just as wrong as anybody else. It's God's way. And if it were not His way, then why would He have sent His Son to die if there was another way to get to heaven? You know, people are always scheming some other way. If there was another way, Jesus died for nothing. Will you accept Him right now? Will you humble yourself like that man? Say, God, be merciful to me. Make the payment. I accept your payment for me right now. If that's your desire, while we praise Him, come right now. Just come. Stand here. I'll lead you in a simple prayer to express that desire. Don't wait for someone else to make the move. When God is tugging at your heart, come. Come. And people will certainly be overjoyed to make room for you if you're stuck somewhere in the center. You won't be, you know, bugging them by squeezing out past them. They'll be overjoyed at your decision. Let's praise Him right now. You come. If God is tugging at your heart, you need to settle that debt. You can only do it with the payment God provides for you, His own Son's death. You come. That is the point. Jesus did it all. If you have not accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will not fare well when you stand before your Maker. You must receive Him. And you know, I just think of the love of God. You know, there's one thing that should stand out in our minds so much. It's how big the sacrifice was that God made. Huge. That His own Son became a man and suffered and died. Went all through that He went through and the horrors of that separation from His Father, from that moment in eternity that He even began to shrink back from in the garden. Yet He said, not my will, but your will be done for your sake. The joy set before Him, He endured that cross. That should show you, that death, that payment should show you how utterly abhorrent and despicable and disgusting our sin is. And those two specters should be in our hearts and minds, realizing that to see how bad our sin is, we have to look at what it paid to save us from our sin. When we look at that, we realize how amazing that payment is, that it could cover all of this. And you keep looking back at those two things and realizing, wow, my Lord loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Come. If you haven't yet settled that issue, don't wait. Come. God is tugging at your heart. Come right now. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible. See you start a new walk, a new life with the Lord Jesus. He is able to do what is needful in your life. He made you. He's not going to turn you into some weirdo. He's going to free you to be what He intended you to be all along. Without Him, we spend a lot of energy trying to be somebody, trying to put a mask on and, you know, be what we, and we, even with our ideals, we find ourselves failing our own own requirements, the things even we expect of others we don't even meet. But with the Lord, He can do the transformation from the inside. That's what's needed. You need a changed heart. You need a new heart. One that's cleansed, your conscience cleansed. Come, as we praise Him, as we finish this song, come. Awesome. Anybody else before we pray? The Lord's tugging at your heart. Now's the time. Say, Lord, here am I. This public declaration just makes a concrete decision to say, yeah, on this date, I've decided to follow Jesus, to let Him be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? I'd like to lead you right now in a simple prayer. As many others have gone down this road and said, Lord, here am I. You're beginning that step. And as you open your heart up to Him, as He promised, you see, that's the cool thing. You have His word at it. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door of your heart, I will come in. So you have His word. And you can trust Him. That's the thing. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary. You're coming to the Lord Jesus in front of these witnesses. And I'm going to lead you right now in that simple prayer to express that desire. And then we have a Bible and some materials to help you grow with. We'll ask you to just go to your right, and one of our counselors will meet you there and give you that Bible and material. Right now, for the Lord, let's just go to Him. Just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. I need Your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. God bless.